We're going to continue. We started this series a few weeks ago. We started talking about the story that you and I are a part of. And the story begins in Genesis chapter 1 with the words, "In the beginning, God created." And over a period of 6 days, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates stars and planets and galaxies. He creates land and water. He creates birds and fish and animals. And God creates paradise, this amazing place called the Garden of Eden. And he puts Adam and Eve in the middle of paradise. Just imagine how amazing that must have been before sin entered the world, before there was sickness, before there was death, before there was pain, before there was problems, before there were mosquitoes, right? Before there was poison ivy, before any of that stuff happened. Just imagine what that was like. Husband and wife together, enjoying each other with no conflict, no animosity, no arguments, no sickness, no pain, no financial problems, no debt, no shame, no guilt, no issues over regret from the past, none of that. It was exactly how God intended it to be. And they had perfect fellowship with God and a fulfilling relationship with each other. And God said, "It is very good." It was exactly the way he intended it. But then in chapter 3, a new character shows up and everything changes in an instant. Genesis 3:1 says this, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" And that question begins a dialogue between the serpent and the woman. And ultimately he convinces her that it's okay to disobey God. This is going to be fun. You're going to enjoy this. Don't worry about God. Don't worry about what he told you. Do this because it's going to make you feel better. And we've been listening to that lie ever since, haven't we? And so they have a dialogue, and Eve reaches out and picks the fruit, and she takes a bite. She hands it to her husband, who is right there with her, and he takes a bite also. And in that instant, everything changes. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says, "At that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness." They felt shame. That's new. Shame is new. Up until that moment in time, there was no such thing as embarrassment. There was no such thing as regret. There was no shame. There was no fear. There was no embarrassment. There was none of this, "I hope nobody finds out I did that or said that or thought that." There was none of that. There was no shame whatsoever until that moment. Nothing to hide from God and nothing to hide from each other. Before this time, they were completely open with each other. It says they were naked and without shame, completely open, able to give themselves completely to each other, physically, emotionally, without any fear, without any regret, without any worry of, will this person accept me, love me, or will they reject me? None of that until shame enters because of sin. And so they decide to try to cover up what they've done. It says they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves when the cool When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. They hid from God. That's new also. Up until then, they enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. This amazing relationship that we long to have with God. And it kind of paints the idea. It talks about God coming and walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. It kind of paints a relationship, an idea like that was something that happened. That God would come to the garden and they would walk together and have conversations together. Can you imagine how amazing that must have been before sin entered the world? But now because of sin, because of disobedience, all of that is gone. Now there is shame. Now there is that overwhelming sense that there's something I need to hide from God and something I need to hide from my spouse. And it continues. God comes and looks for them and asks where they are because he wants to have a conversation with them. So it goes on in verse 9. And it says, "Then the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked.' 'Who told you you were naked?' the Lord God asked. 'Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?' And the man replied, 'It was the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit, and I ate it.'" Here's what I want you to see. Lucifer came to the garden on a mission. And that mission was to divide Adam and Eve from God, but also to divide them from each other. You see what happens to the relationship? Like in this moment when the enemy shows up, notice how passive Adam becomes all of a sudden. Like the enemy is standing there, evil incarnate is talking to his wife. Satan himself is tempting his wife, and Adam is right there the whole time. When it says that Eve and Lucifer are having this conversation, Adam was there with her. The wording literally means he was at her elbow. They're standing side by side. He's there the whole time. And as she's being tempted to do something that Adam knows is going to have disastrous and tragic consequences, the enemy is lying to her face. And rather than being the man, rather than stepping up as the protector, Adam shrinks back in passivity and just watches and does nothing to stop it. And then when God comes and says, "Adam, what have you done?" Adam immediately, without hesitation, points the finger of blame at his wife instead of taking responsibility. You see, what Satan introduced that day was not only separation from God, but separation from each other. He is on a mission to destroy marriages. He despises marriage, and he wants to shut it down. And based on the number of divorces in our country, and based on the high percentage of people who are married but say, "We're so unhappy with each other," I would say he's been very successful. You need to know that God's plan for your marriage is not that you would spend decades tolerating each other. That's not his plan for marriage. His plan for your marriage is not that you would be nothing more than roommates, just living in the same house, but going your separate ways, living your own lives, having nothing in common. That is not God's design. That is not his plan for your marriage. His plan for your marriage is that the two of you would be truly one. That your marriage would be happy and fulfilling, that it would be meaningful, that it would be a source of joy and contentment. Adam is missing something at first when God creates him. There's something missing. He has a deep longing. He doesn't even know what it is until God brings Eve to him. And Adam says, "At last, this is who I've been waiting for." His longing is fulfilled. Her longing is fulfilled. That's God's desire. That is his plan for what marriage should be. And the enemy on that day attacked all of that. And he continues to this very day to attack it in our lives as well. And far too often we fall into the same trap. Adam tries to hide his own sin and blames everything, all of the problems, on his wife. And let's be honest, the truth is we do the same thing when things go wrong, don't we? We try to cover our sin and we try to blame someone else. I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and most couples that I counsel, I usually hear something like this: "Our marriage would be so much better if he would just stop," fill in the blank. All the women can fill in that blank, right? Or, "Our marriage would be so much better if she would finally just do this," whatever this is. "Our marriage would be great if he would listen more. It'd be great if she would stop talking so much. It'd be great if he would spend less time in front of the TV. It'd be great if she would spend less money. Our marriage would be amazing if she would stop hogging all the covers at night. It would be amazing if he would stop sounding like an actual hog with all of that snoring all night." On and on it goes, right? And the message is this: the problems in our marriage are their fault. Our marriage would be great if they would change, if they would stop, if they would do things differently. The reason we aren't happy, it's their fault. It's not because of me, it's because of them. And so when things go wrong in our relationships, we follow the same pattern that Adam set: cover our own sin and look for someone else to blame. And it happens all the time in marriages. Today, I want to encourage you to ask yourself a really difficult question and to be honest with yourself about the answer. This is not an easy question to ask. It's one none of us wants to ask, but it's necessary if you want to have a healthy marriage. When you are in conflict, now let me set this caveat. I am not talking about conflict as in your spouse is abusive. This doesn't apply if that's the case. I'm also not talking about a situation where your spouse is actively undermining the relationship, continuing to do things that destroy trust in the relationship. That is not what I'm talking. That's a separate issue. What I'm talking about is if you and your spouse have a series of unresolved arguments and disagreements, there's conflict going on. You're going further apart from each other. You feel distant. There's this tension there. There's this wall that's building between you, and maybe you're starting to wonder if we should just call the whole thing off. If that's where you are, here's a question to ask yourself. It's really important, but it's necessary. Here it is. Is there something I should do differently? Is there something I should do differently? In other words, instead of asking, what should they do differently? Because that's an easy question to answer, right? We could list off thousands of things. If they would do this and not do that, say this, don't say that. That's an easy question for us to answer when we're in conflict. We need to ask the hard question. Instead of asking, what can I do to make my spouse change? Let's ask the question, what do I need to change? What do I need to do differently? And then take the first step to do something differently. Take the first step to bring about positive change in the relationship. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something that is kind of shocking when you think about it because of how he prioritizes things. In Matthew 5, verse 23, he says this, "If you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly realize that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Now, we're going to insert spouse here, where it talks about someone has something against you. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you're in church, if you're in a worship experience and you realize you have sinned against your spouse, don't pray about it, go fix it. In other words, don't ask God, don't go to God and say, God, I messed up, I said something I shouldn't have said, I did something I shouldn't have done, I hurt them, I did this that I shouldn't have done, it was the wrong thing. God, please fix the relationship. He's like, no, you sinned against that person. Don't ask God to fix it, you go fix it. Take the first step. And the first step, if I've sinned against my spouse, the first step is I go to her and I acknowledge I did something I should not have done. I did the wrong thing. And then we start working on resolving the problem. See, God's desire, as I said before, God's desire for your marriage is that it would be happy and fulfilling and meaningful, that it would be a source of joy and contentment for both of you. That doesn't just happen automatically. That requires some effort from us. It requires some work. It requires us to sometimes make some hard decisions. And sometimes it means doing the hard thing. And that means going to your spouse and saying these three words, I was wrong. Or it means going to your spouse and saying, I am sorry. And that's hard for us, isn't it? It means going to our spouse and saying, when I said that, I know that was hurtful. When I did that, I know that was selfish. And I'm sorry for doing that. When I did that, I didn't value you the way I should. When I acted that way, I wasn't showing love to you in the way that you deserve to be loved. And I am sorry for doing that. Take the first step. So in other words, Jesus is saying here, if there's conflict in the relationship, if there's distance between us because of something I said or did, I was a part of that, I contributed to that, then I need to take responsibility, go to my spouse, take the first step, and start resolving the issue. So that's if it's my fault. Now, what if it's on the other foot? What if it's the other way around? I didn't start the conflict. They started the conflict. They said the thing. They did the thing. He forgot to put the toilet seat down again. She forgot to put the toilet seat up again, whatever it might be, right? All these things that the other person did that we're upset about, what if they started it? I didn't start it. It's their fault. What do we do then? So then it's their job to come to me, right? Are you guys awake? That's the wrong answer. Here we go. Matthew 18:15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Notice he doesn't say, if your spouse sins against you, post it on Facebook. Gather a bunch of friends and tell them how terrible this person is and what they did to hurt your... No, he doesn't say it. He says, go to that person. So Jesus says, if the other person sins against you, it's your job to go to them. So let's just summarize here. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if I sin against my spouse, whose job is it to take the first step to make it right? Mine, right? In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if my spouse sins against me, whose job is it to take the first step to resolve the relationship? Still mine. In other words, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter who initiated the conflict. It doesn't matter whose fault it is. That's not the issue. If you're aware that there's a problem, Jesus says in these two verses, it's your job, it's your responsibility to go to that person and take the first step towards finding resolution. Now, here's why that matters. When there's conflict, when there's tension, when there's disagreement, let's say Dwight and I have conflict with each other. We don't, but I'll just use Dwight as an example. Let's say we have this big argument because he's an Eagles fan and I'm a Steelers fan, and that's really hard to do this year. But anyways, let's say we have this big argument and we're upset with each other. I'm sitting back. I'm not going to do anything to fix the relationship because obviously he was completely wrong. He needs to come and ask my forgiveness, right? So I'm not doing anything to mend that relationship. Guess what he's thinking at exactly the same time? He's thinking the same thing. He's not going to do anything to fix the relationship because clearly it was my fault, so I need to go to him, right? And so neither one of us does anything to mend the issue because we're both sitting back saying it's the other person's fault. They need to take the first step, so nobody takes the first step. And this happens all the time in marriages. That's why Jesus says, take the first step. If you realize you've sinned against your spouse, go to them and make it right. If you realize your spouse has sinned against you, go to them and make it right. So the first step might be going to your spouse and asking for forgiveness and saying, what I said was wrong. What I did, I shouldn't have done that. I am so sorry. Let's talk this through. Or the first step might be going to your spouse and letting them know, when you said this, when you did that, that really hurt. We need to talk this through. Take the first step. Get the conversation going. But the really important issue here, too, is not only taking the first step, but making sure you don't do it in an accusatory way. Making sure that the goal is that we're going to work on this thing together. Not that I'm going to come and show you how wrong you are and how right I am, and I'm going to prove a point to you, and I'm going to win an argument. That should never be the goal. The goal should always be to heal the relationship, to mend the problem, to strengthen the relationship. So be honest with yourself about your role in the conflict. If you've sinned against your spouse, ask them for forgiveness. If they've sinned against you, go and be honest with them. Get the conversation started and work together to find a resolution. This is really important for our marriages, but it's really important to God as well. You see, our relationships with each other matter to Him, especially marriage. Marriage holds a special place in God's heart. This was His idea. We didn't invent marriage. God did. He created Adam and He created Eve and He brought them together as husband and wife. He ordained that relationship as a special, meaningful relationship. It matters to Him. It's deeply important to Him. One man and one woman committed to each other for the rest of their lives. That matters to God. In fact, let me show you just one verse that points out how much this matters to God. 1 Peter 3:7. Peter might have been thinking of his own wife when he wrote these words. In the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. There's a couple things I want to point out here. First of all, he says, husbands, give honor to your wives. What does that mean to give honor to your wife? It means to treat her as having incredibly high value. To honor someone or something means they have a high priority, means they are incredibly valuable to you. They matter to you. When I was in college, I had a good friend named Lowell Davis, and Lowell had a late 70s Trans Am that was like awesome. This was an amazing car. Like, it's the car that every guy would love to have. And he spent a lot of time working on his car. He'd be out there polishing it all the time, cleaning off the tires. Like it was all blacked out and everything was so cool. You could see your reflection in the thing. I mean, everything was just perfect and it ran great. I mean, it was like it was a brand new car that had just come off the showroom floor. And he had it all souped up and everything. It was just this amazing, amazing car. It was his most valuable possession. How do I know that? Because he spent a lot of time on it. He spent a lot of money in it. He learned a lot about how to work on cars, how to maintain everything so he could make sure it was in top condition. It was his most valuable possession. What Peter is saying is this: men, treat your relationship with your wife the same way Lowell Davis treated his car. Why was his car in such good condition? Because he invested time in it. He invested money in it. He gained expertise in how to take care of it. Do the same thing with your marriage. Time, money, expertise. Learn how to build a stronger, more meaningful relationship. That's one of the ways we honor our wives. To kind of cap off that story, this amazing car he had, one day his girlfriend Leslie thought it'd be a great idea to play a practical joke on him. A bunch of us guys were away on a camping trip over the weekend, and his car stayed on campus, and she thought it would be hilarious to Oreo his car. Now, any of you know what that means? It's very immoral because it's a waste of Oreos, but basically you buy up a whole bunch of packages of Oreos and you twist them off, and you know, they're all sticky on the inside. So what you do is you do that and you stick them on the car. And she covered his car in Oreos. Later that day, it rained heavy. And so all those Oreos turned into sludge that just coated his car. And the next day, that car covered in Oreo sludge sat baking in the hot Georgia sun. When he came back, it was not good. It was a mess, and he was not happy. Now, to finish off that story, Lowell and Leslie have been married now for almost 30 years, which means he valued her more than he valued his car. Peter says, give honor to your wives. Treat your wife at, I know you guys are just in pain right now, right? It hurts. But they worked through it. There were some harsh words spoken, but they worked through it.
Is the car okay?
The car is fine. Yes. The car is fine. He still has pictures of it on Facebook. Yes, it's still good. I know that was very important. Absolutely. So Peter says, give honor to your wives. Treat your wife as more valuable to you than your job, your car, your house, your other friends, your hobbies. Give honor to her. Not like she's an inconvenience or an interruption to your busy life. Don't treat her as though she's second, third, fourth priority and everything else comes before her and she gets the leftovers. He says, give honor to your wives. Now I want you to notice, he adds a warning at the end here. Look at what he says about our prayer lives at the end of the verse. He says, treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, if you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will be hindered. Men, the way we treat our wives has a huge impact on our relationship with God. If I devalue my wife, I cannot do that and at the same time have a close, obedient walk with Christ. It doesn't work that way. Part of obeying him, part of serving him, part of loving and honoring him is loving and honoring my wife. This matters. And he says, if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. That word hindered, Jesus uses that same word in John 15. When Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a branch doesn't bear fruit, it's going to be cut off and separated from the rest of the vine. It's going to shrivel up and die. Same word Peter uses here. What's he saying? Men, if you're not valuing your wives, it damages your relationship with God, and it turns your prayers into shriveled up, useless twigs. If you are devaluing your wife for some other cause, God will not honor that cause. If you're investing your time, your energy, your money in something else and leaving your wife behind and lowering the value you place on her, God will not honor and bless what you are spending all that time and money on. He will not. Place high value on each other. Place high value on your marriage because it matters to God. Here's what I'm hoping is going to happen as a result of today's message. There's going to come a time, a few days from now, or maybe a few weeks from now, when you and your spouse are going to have an argument. There's going to be a disagreement of some sort.
A few hours, maybe.
Maybe we'll have a marriage counseling session right after the service here. They're in the middle of a move, so I get it.
Not us.
Okay, gotcha. Yeah.
Sure.
You're going to have an argument. There's going to be a disagreement, and there's that tension, right? And there's that voice you're going to hear that says, this is all her fault. Or this is all his fault. He does this all the time. She does this all the time. This is not on me. I didn't cause this. this is their deal, so they need to come and ask me for forgiveness, and then we'll see. And you're going to be so convinced that you're right and they're wrong, and pride is going to motivate you to dig in that place and do nothing to mend the relationship. And then the Holy Spirit is going to show up, and he's going to whisper in your ear, take the first step. You're going to argue with him at first. I know you will, because I do too. But he's persistent. He doesn't give up. And he's going to remind you, he knows you were here today. He knows you heard this message, which means you're accountable for it now. And so he's going to remind you when you say, not my fault. She started it. He started it. I don't have to. He's going to say, you know what? You heard that message. It doesn't matter who started it. You have to take the first step. Matthew 5, if you sinned against that person, go to them. Matthew 18, if they sinned against you, you need to go to them. Doesn't matter who started. And besides, remember when you said this? Remember when you did that? They may have started the conflict, but the way you responded to it, you made it worse. You need to take the first step. So that's what I'm hoping and praying will happen. That whatever that conflict is, when it occurs, the Holy Spirit will speak to you and you'll listen. You'll ask yourself the hard question, what do I need to change? What do I need to do differently? And then you'll take the first step towards mending the relationship.